I have a friend who built a gazebo last year. See it on the screen here. The story behind it is that the library in Iron River, Wisconsin, decided they were going to demolish the gazebo to make room for something else. So my friend volunteered to take it, took it apart piece by piece, and reconstructed it, as you can see, on his lake property up in northern Wisconsin. There's nothing quite realistic as a gazebo. It's not a bunker. You're not hidden from the elements around you, but there's no air conditioning in it. There's no heat in it. There aren't any walls. And yet, it provides protection from rain and hail, or it can give you some shade from the heat of the day. And it's a place of rest and refreshment where, if you were sitting under this particular gazebo, you could take in the beauty of the lake and fall asleep with a book on your lap or something. In reality, it's only the roof of the gazebo that offers the shelter, but what the roof sits on top of, what holds that covering up, is crucial. This morning, through the living and active Word of God, I want to build a gazebo over your entire life. I want to stretch out a shield, a covering, a sheltering roof that will give you refuge from the fears and the storms and the heat of this broken world. I want to urge you then to take shelter under this roof. And the shelter, the roof that I'm talking about, is a timeless promise of God that's found in Isaiah chapter 41. It's a promise that the Bible commentator Alec Motyer says is a pillow fit for the most aching head, a sedative for the most tattered nerves. Pastor John Piper calls this promise his go-to precious promise because its all-encompassing nature makes it applicable to nearly every situation in your life, every fear, every anxiety, every lack, every worry. In verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 41, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-worthy, history-shaping, star-breathing, merciful God. That was just a review of last week's sermon, by the way. That God speaks directly into your ear. You want to hear the voice of God? Listen. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that says, I love the God is statements in the Bible, and I love the God will statements in the Bible, but I particularly love the I am and the I will statements. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now that's a refuge. That's a roof to take shelter under. And in one sense, I could close up my notes and call it a sermon, pronounce the benediction, and we'd all go downstairs and eat Maid Rites and be happy. Some of you might have said amen right there if you were thinking. But I'm going to keep preaching today because I'm banking on the fact that what makes this promise even more precious is what this roof sits on. What holds the promise up makes it even more sweet. And what holds it up is found in the context before and after this promise in verse 10. Like a gazebo, very simple structure, Isaiah chapter 41 has three main parts to it. And the first is the foundation. I'm going to throw up another picture here of this gazebo. You can count the footings. Gazebo at my friend's lake home has 9 footings that form the foundation. And he admitted to me that it was a bit of overkill. So the footings are 16 inches in diameter. They could have been 10 and he would have been just fine. And they go down into the earth 4 feet. Friend and I just dug out a fence that we were putting up on my property last fall, and we were killing ourselves just getting to 30 inches, let alone 48. They go way down there. That's a solid foundation. But what supports the promise of Isaiah 41:10 is way wider, way deeper, much more solid. The foundation of this promise is the infinite, unchanging sovereignty of God. And his sovereignty is revealed in 3 different ways here in chapter 41. So first, in verses 1 through 7, God reveals himself, listen, as the omnipotent king. He is the omnipotent king. So verse 1 sets up a courtroom scene where Yahweh says he draws the nation, he draws the peoples all together for judgment. And the meaning of judgment, the understanding of it, is not like a condemnation judgment, but a decision judgment. Like a judge would make a judgment in a legal case. Doesn't necessarily mean that he's condemning somebody. It's just he's making a decision. Then, in verses 2 and through 4, the Lord poses this question, and this is the question that requires the decision. You got to decide what's going on here. These verses describe a king whose army simply smashes everyone and everything in its path. This guy is unbeatable, even in places where he doesn't know the terrain and should, by all rights, be destroyed. He should suffer defeat, but he is undefeated, and this king is unidentified. We're not exactly sure who he is or what country he comes from or what army he commands. He's unidentified. And I think the king is unidentified on purpose because he's not the point. The question that needs deciding here isn't who's this power. The question is who's the power behind this power? And the answer to that question is Yahweh, God Almighty. Verse 4, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. So from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, from the stirring up of this king, it says in verse 2, like from the time he woke up to have this idea, that was God stirring him, until the last arrow is shot, the God of heaven is underneath and in and working through and accomplishing his plans. The king of all kings is so powerful that his sovereignty extends even to this pagan king and to this pagan army. He controls them. He is the omnipotent king. And then verses 5 through 7 detail the pitiful response of those who choose not to honor God's power or submit to his reign. So it says that the nations, they're rightly afraid when they see the might of this earthly king and the divine power that's behind him. But in their fear, they stupidly go back to their impotent idols, back to their craftsmen to create a god that they can take refuge in. Maybe if we pound a few more nails in it, it'll stand up this time. But before you and I go snickering about how ridiculous that is, disregarding the Creator God in favor of a God that we create, don't you think we do the same thing? We experience fear for all kinds of reasons. Here are 2 that occurred to me. We experience fear when we can't control things. And we experience fear when we don't know what the future holds. Which, if you think about it, both of those 2 things are true all the time. Peggy was meeting with a doctor once, and he gave you all the questions you have to answer before you go. One of them was, are you in control of your health? And she said, no. And they were shocked, like, what's going on in your home? What kind of a husband do you have? You're not in control. She said, I could walk out in the street and I could get run over by a car. I'm not in control of that. We're fearful when we can't control things like we want to. But when those realities make us afraid, what do? To try and squelch our fears, we run back to old habits and old coping mechanisms and old distractions, and we run back to old sins and run back to old idols rather than turning in quiet trust to the God who does control all things and to the God who does know and orchestrate the future. Yahweh is the omnipotent king. That's one part of the foundation. The second foundation, put your eyes down on verse 11, where the Lord reveals himself here as a victorious warrior. Omnipotent king, and now victorious warrior. You can hear the warfare language in verses 11 and 12. The people are incensed and striving against God's people in verse 11 are those who contend and those who war against you in verse 12. But when Israel tries to find these enemies and tries to wage war against them, what happens? Where are they? You shall not find them, it says. They shall be as nothing at all. How in the world did that happen? Where did the enemies go? Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. That's clear, right? It's not their victory. God has worked that victory for them. The Lord helps them. He is the one who achieves victory for his people. And then the metaphor changes a little bit in verse 14, but the idea is the same of this victory, this warrior, this triumphant one. Here the sovereign God, the victorious warrior in these verses expresses his triumph, but he does it in harvesting language. He describes the descendants of Jacob, the numerically weak nation of Israel, as a powerless, insignificant worm. But Yahweh transforms that worm into a threshing sledge, he called it. Like, if you're like me, you wonder, what in the world is a threshing sledge? Well, in the ancient world, they'd build a wooden pallet of sorts, and they'd attach stones or attach blades underneath it on the underside. They'd hook it up to a beast of burden and drag it over a field. And the teeth or the stones would pound and chop and grind whatever's in that field, separating the chaff from the grain that they wanted to keep. And then they'd winnow it, you know, and separate it further after they'd kind of beaten it up. But this particular worm-turned destructive agricultural implement isn't grinding up grain here. This threshing sledge is crushing mountains and hills. Now, what's going on there? Well, if you think back to earlier in chapter 40, you'll recognize that the mountains and hills here are simply metaphors for anything that stands in the way of God's purposes. Remember this? Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Threshed and thrashed. Taken out of the way, meaning every obstacle to God's glory being seen and treasured will be leveled. It will be destroyed. And that's what's happening in verses 15 and 16. The worm, which amazingly is utterly incapable of self-defense, let alone of going on the offensive, that worm is participating somehow in this victory that's taking place. It's the sledge. By extension, that means, brothers and sisters, that worms like me and worms like you get to participate in this leveling that the Lord God is doing all over the place. We participate through the proclamation of the gospel to level mountains and hills. Ray Ortland describes the threshing that's going on here this way. The cross is God's destruction of worldly power. The cross is God's destruction of worldly power. The cross declares that weakness is power and loss is gain and servanthood is greatness. It's opposite of the way that we think that this leveling of the mountains and the hills happens. And that helps us to come to grips with the reality that underneath what might look like our triumph, like we're doing this, no, it's our Redeemer. It's the Holy One of Israel, the victorious warrior who's triumphant over every obstacle to his glory. Then in verses 17 to 20, there's a third foundation, another picture of the sovereignty of God. Verse 17 talks about people in a desert, about the poor and needy who are stuck out in the wilderness someplace. And the sovereign Lord makes clear that he is the God who hears them. He is the God who answers them. He's present to help, especially in the desert. I will not forsake them, he says at the end of verse 17. And what does that look like? Well, tell me, what do hot and thirsty people in the desert need? Shade and water. And that's exactly what the Lord provides. Abundant water, rivers and fountains and pools and springs in the midst of the wilderness. Those are described in verse 18. And then shade trees in abundance in verse 19. The point is that Yahweh refreshes and replenishes his people because he's the life-giving creator. That's another expression of his sovereignty. He's the life-giving creator. So God's sovereignty, expressed in these three ways, provides the foundation that this all-covering promise in verse 10 rests on. Fear not, for I, the omnipotent King, am with you. Be not dismayed, for I, the victorious warrior, am your God. And because I am the life-giving creator, I will strengthen you. I will help you. And because I am sovereign, I can and I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Next, then. Next part of the building, the gazebo here. In the closer context of verse 10, in verses 8 and 9, the posts that hold up the roof are installed. So the foundation is God's sovereignty, and then the posts are God's gospel. And here's a picture to help you visualize that as well. On top of the 4-foot-deep footings, my friend put 8x8 posts all around the outside. None of this wimpy 2x4 stuff. 8 inches by 8 inches, and the one in the middle is actually 10 by 10, the big dog. Translation, for those of you who aren't familiar with construction, this roof ain't going nowhere. It's solid, steady. The center post of this spiritual shelter that we're building today, this refuge for our souls that we're building, is found in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Because you might be wondering rightly if this promise from the Old Testament, this promise that's written in the book of Isaiah, this promise that's addressed rather specifically to Jacob and Israel, is this for me? Can I bank on this promise, or am I reading somebody else's mail? Can I hear this promise as God's voice directly to me as a New Testament believer? And I'm going to say, yes, absolutely, you can. Yes, this promise is a blood-bought promise purchased for you and extended to you in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul makes clear in this center post, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God. In case you're not clear, all the promises of God find their yes in him. In Jesus Christ, the promise of God is yes. Yes, it is given to the nation of Israel. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 tells me that I'm a part of the Israel of God, he calls me. This promise is given to the descendants of Abraham. But according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham has come to me in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. And this gospel is kind of a movie trailer in verses 8 and 9 of this gospel, a preview of the gospel of grace that becomes more fully revealed in the New Testament. So I see here in these two verses 4 gospel posts that hold up the promise of verse 10. And with thanks to pastor and author Daniel Montgomery, these four posts happen to form the acronym ROOF, which is appropriate because we're putting a roof on here, R-O-O-F. First, the R stands for resurrecting grace. This is part of the gospel, resurrecting grace. In verse 8, the Lord begins to articulate the promise to who? Israel, my servant. Israel, my servant. Now stop and think about that just for a minute in this historical context where Isaiah is writing. When Isaiah is prophesying, when he's writing down these oracles, the nation of Israel is dead. It no longer exists. Their history of rebellion and sin and idolatry and spiritual adultery has resulted in their being run over and run out by the Assyrians. And yeah, a few of them have come back here and there, but they have no autonomy, no government, no king, no national identity. Israel is kaput, if I could put it in the German vernacular. But listen, God's covenant won't quit. It doesn't stop. There's a real sense here that Israel is being then raised from the dead, and not just raised to life, but resurrected to a place of honor. See, it's not a slam to be called my servant by the God of the universe. That's not a diss. In the Bible, that title is only used for the likes of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and David, and by his own admission, servanthood is the main characteristic of Jesus' ministry, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's pretty great company for a servant. Resurrecting grace raises the people of God from death to life and from shame to honor. And this resurrecting grace, brothers and sisters, is still happening today because you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in this place of honor in Christ Jesus. Resurrecting grace transforms us from death to life, from children of wrath to children of honor. Resurrecting grace is one post. And the second one I'm going to call outrageous grace. Outrageous grace. I say outrageous because Israel does not deserve this by any stretch of the imagination. There is nothing beautiful about them, nothing pure. God didn't have some sparkle in his eye to see, oh, they've got some potential in the future. I'll choose them. No, they're not a blue chip prospect. They're not a first round draft pick. Moses makes this clear to the Israelites from the very beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people or more beautiful or smarter or wiser that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you. Hosea makes this clear too. Israel is a prostitute bride. Filthy, dirty, stained with sin, addicted to adultery, but God in outrageous grace chooses her anyway and brings her back anyway. And you can hear that same language here of outrageous grace in verse 8 of Isaiah 41. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. And then later in verse 9, you are my servant. I have chosen you. And I hear this same language, brothers and sisters, when Paul describes your eternal salvation. You have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious, and I would say outrageous grace, God chose a filthy sinner like me to be his own. That's scandalous, outrageous. A third gospel grace that holds up the promise of verse 10, overcoming grace. Overcoming grace. You know, it doesn't take a literary genius to read the Old Testament and realize that the nation of Israel is perpetually resisting, prone to wander, more than eager to turn away from their Redeemer. And you and I are the same way. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, we sing around here in honesty. But God's overcoming grace incapacitates our stubborn resistance to him. That's the thrust of verse 9. You whom I took, you didn't come, I took you from the ends of the earth, and I called from its farthest corners. Like resistant Israel, we never would have attached ourselves to this Savior if he hadn't called us first. We never would have come if God hadn't taken the initiative to take us to himself. That's what Jesus means when he says in John 6:44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, takes him, calls him. And that's what the Apostle Paul means when he constructs this unbreakable chain of overcoming grace in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Isaac Watts said it this way in this wonderful hymn. He paints the picture of our salvation as a feast. And he says this in one of the verses. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. But God's overcoming grace called us and took us and drew us sweetly into this feast. Here's the fourth gospel post that's prefigured in Isaiah 41. I'm going to call it forever grace. Forever grace. Because our sovereign Redeemer has chosen and called and resurrected you, he will hold you fast. Forever. He will not let go of those whom he has rescued. You see this at the end of verse 9? You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off, although there are many times that he could have cast me off. I don't know about you, but he says he will not. The master has forever assumed the responsibility to sustain and to preserve his servants. Therefore, his servants are forever secure. So if today you are a servant of Jesus Christ through faith in him, your salvation is eternally secure. This is what Jesus says about those sheep who put their trust in him. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10, 28 and 29. That, my friends, is forever grace, forever and ever. So in our building project this morning, we've established the foundation of God's sovereignty. We've installed the posts of God's love and grace to us in the gospel. And now we have something to hang the promise itself on. We take shelter under the covering of God's fear-chasing presence. And now you can see the finished product. The roof is on. The covering is over this whole patio. And the covering is this whole glorious promise that flows from God's fear-chasing presence. Listen to his voice speaking it again over you as a refuge, as a cover. Fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In the first phrase of this promise, God gives the reason that we don't need to fear. God's answer to our every anxiety is his presence. The withness of our sovereign, gracious Savior is the antidote for every worry. Fear not, he says, because I am with you. Or to make sure you hear this beautiful logic, friends, why should you not be afraid? Because God is with you. Do you remember Moses' fear right after the golden calf incident? Thought, we're done now. He's gonna reject us. Moses was afraid that Yahweh would not go with him up to the promised land. Moses longed for and he begged for the Lord's presence. And Yahweh answered him, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. God with his people, fear chased away, and in its place, rest. Or do you remember King David in that most famous of the Psalms, Psalm 23? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why no fear? For you are with me. So no wonder when God comes to this earth in the person of Jesus, the name that gets assigned to him almost immediately is Emmanuel, God with us. And now every believer has the fear-chasing presence of God in Christ within them by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And because the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives within you, Jesus himself assures you with these anxiety-killing words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The same anxiety-killing promise in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. The second phrase is another I am statement. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Find it interesting that this Hebrew word for dismay only occurs two times in all of the Old Testament, and both of them are right here in chapter 41. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but that dismay seems like a pretty common word, but it's only two times in the Old Testament. Now, here's the real point. Dismay is related to fear, but it carries the connotation of darting your eyes here and there, to and fro, because you're not sure where you can find safety. Where do I go? It's just your eyes darting back and forth. And for those of you who have been here for the journey through Isaiah, you know this is appropriate. This is something Israel and Judah can relate to. It seems like they're always looking around, their eyes going around. Oh, maybe this king will help me. Oh, this country could help. Oh, that army looks pretty good. Maybe they'll help me. They're always looking around and they never look up, which they should have done in the first place. Dismay, it occurs to me, is a word then for me and you too. Because instead of our eyes darting around from one thing to the next in search of security or peace or stability, if this law could get passed, if the Supreme Court would make this decision, if we could get a different president in there, if my retirement portfolio wasn't going down the drain every month like it is these days, if I could just have a marriage like this, or maybe if I read this book and do this thing, then maybe I'll have security and peace. The God of heaven implores us to quit darting our eyes around and look to him. Be not dismayed. Why? For I am your God. That's personal. I am your God speaks of intimacy and relationship and ownership, because to own his people and for his people to own him has always been God's intention. He tells Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Even though he hadn't had any correspondence with them for 400 years, in Exodus 3, he says, those are my people. And after Yahweh powerfully and decisively delivers them through the waters of the Red Sea, the people sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." And friends, it's no small thing that this intimate, personal relationship will consummate all creation and redemption. I can say that because at the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 21, a loud voice comes from the throne of God saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Here's the implication for us today, brothers and sisters. When you've fallen into that same sin again for the 237th time, or when you feel rejected and alone, when you know that attitude of yours is so unlovable, when you think there's no way he's going to take me back this time, you need to know that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, and that he is not ashamed to call you his sister, Hebrews 2:11. And the Father is not ashamed to be called your God, Hebrews 11:16. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God." Then, as the God who is present and personal, the sovereign Lord gives us three assurances of how he's going to act on our behalf. After the two I ams, three I wills, and I'm almost done. Here's the I wills. When you're weak and weary and sapped, you hear the Lord's voice, "I will strengthen you." And when you're overwhelmed, the task too great, the mountain too high, the pain too unbearable, the temptation too irresistible, "I will help you." And when you think your faith will fail, when you have no hope, no assurance that you're going to make it to the end, when you feel like you're losing your grip on him, what does he say? "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We sang it earlier. "He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast." Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The foundation this sheltering promise sits on is solid, the sovereignty of God. And the posts that hold it up are the immovable gospels of grace. Friends, take shelter under this promise from the storms of fear. Under this shelter, your soul can rest in the loving arms of your God. Father, we are stunned that you would choose us and raise us, take off our dirty prison clothes, and bring us into the palace of your throne room in the person of Jesus Christ. And beyond that, you have given us this great and precious promises of your presence, and that you own us as your God, and that you will strengthen us and help us and uphold us. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your people with these promises yet today. Bring help to your servants and assure us that you're upholding us in your loving arms. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.